Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Hear now the word of our God. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 27 lays out the service of covenant renewal that Israel was to hold once they entered the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 8, we hear that Joshua did precisely what Moses commands here. Half the people stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and half the people stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Now, did you notice which mountain the altar was on? Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing. Why not put the altar on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing? That's why the last verse of chapter 27 is so important. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Well, eventually that's going to be everybody. Why do you need an altar? Because people haven't obeyed the law. And there's a curse on all those who do not obey the law. That means the curse is going to come on everyone. Because at some point, and as we went through the Ten Commandments, it's more often than you think. We all break the law. We need an altar because of sin. We need, in fact, the law shows us our sin. The altar is there to remove our sin. And that's why the altar will be built on Mount Ebal. Now, what's interesting is that the Samaritans will later worship on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. In fact, Jesus will meet the Samaritan woman at Mount Gerizim, and she'll be, do we worship on this mountain, or do we worship in Jerusalem? She was remembering, the Samaritans had remembered, they had kind of, it seems like they forgot Mount Ebal, mountain of cursing. They remembered the mountain of blessing. We want the blessing. But the problem is, how do you get the blessing? That's why Jesus tells her, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The true worshipers, Jesus is saying, will worship me because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hear now the word of our God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Those are remarkable statements. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, some might say, wait, you can say that as a Calvinist? Doesn't Calvinism say that God desires the salvation only of the elect? Doesn't Calvinism say that Christ gave himself as a ransom only for the elect? No, actually, Calvinism says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Calvinism says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. If ever there was a definitive statement of what the Reformed churches teach, it's the Heidelberg Catechism. Sure, I like the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, but Heidelberg actually had a much wider realm of acceptance. Even Scotland, before the Westminster was written, the Heidelberg Catechism was one of the approved catechisms of the Church of Scotland. In question 37, the Heidelberg asks, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? As we're going through the creed and we're looking at what does it mean for Christ to suffer under Pontius Pilate? Heidelberg answers, during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So did Christ give himself only as a ransom for the elect, or did he give himself as a ransom for all? Well, Heidelberg says he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. The way the Reformed have traditionally put it is the atoning sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all. Now, it is only efficient, it only actually accomplishes the work for the elect, but Christ's atoning sacrifice is not limited in its power. He suffered the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He gave himself as a ransom for all. His suffering and death was a full and sufficient sacrifice to cover the sins of the whole world. And we don't need to be bashful about saying that. We don't need to say, you know, Paul just means that Jesus is the ransom for all sorts of people. But that's not the sort of thing that Paul's doing here. Paul isn't talking about Jesus forgiving every individual. He's not talking about the application of redemption. He's talking about what did Jesus do on the cross? Even as Adam brought the human race under God's wrath and curse, so now Christ's death, his suffering, it ransoms the human race. Now, the only way that you can partake of the benefits of redemption wrought by Christ is by faith. So that's why we say Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. But it is efficient only for the elect. That ransom is only applied to those who then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to Paul's first point, that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And some have asked, but if God only elects some to eternal life, then how can Paul say that God desires all people to be saved? Well, change the topic. Does God desire that all thieves would stop stealing? Yeah, he does. He desires all thieves to stop stealing. So to say that God desires all men to be saved is a true statement. God desires, indeed in Acts 17, he commands that all men everywhere repent. Now that doesn't mean that everybody is going to repent. It may seem strange to us that an all-powerful God desires something but has chosen not to make it come to pass. But in the same way that he desires all men to stop stealing, that doesn't mean that they will. And that's where, well, but why doesn't God do it? Well, we need to remember that the all-powerful God is also all-wise. And we are neither all-powerful nor all-wise. It's kind of the thing we need to keep remembering on a daily basis. He is God. We are not. And we need to remember also that by human standards, God is a little strange. He is. If we are going to insist on using our standards to judge God, he is going to fail because our standards are warped and twisted because we're sinners. We are rebels, and if the rebels are the ones who get to judge the king, he's going to lose every time. Indeed, that's what happens at the cross when rebels judge the king. Never in human history has any religion come up with so strange a message as the gospel, that God, the one who made all things, he would come as one of his own creatures and suffer and die so that we might have life. There's no way that our powers of invention would ever have come up with that story. That was not something that was native to us. So why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? The Heidelberg Catechism in question 38, and the answer says, though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. As we heard from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 earlier, he suffered, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or as the Apostle Peter goes on in the next chapter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He became all that we are by nature. He, as we saw last week, he joined himself to our humanity in order that he might join us to God. His suffering embraces all that he endured in the flesh, but especially his passion, his crucifixion, his pouring out his life for us. But then you've noticed, no doubt, that in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it talks about suffering under Pontius Pilate or being crucified under Pontius Pilate. What's Pilate doing in the Creed? There are only three human beings named in the Creed. Jesus, okay, obviously he should be there. Mary, okay, obviously she should be there. And Pontius Pilate. Not Adam, not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah, not Moses. Pontius Pilate. What's Pilate doing in the Creed? Why do we confess? I mean, we're not confessing that we believe in Pontius Pilate. Let's be clear about that. But the first reason is because, well, Pilate is mentioned often in the apostles' own preaching. He's named 55 times in the Gospels, and then three times in three different sermons in the book of Acts, and again in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Why did the apostles make such a big deal about Pilate in their preaching? Because they're making a point about this is something that happened in history. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not just a fairy story. It's not just a legend. It happened in history at a particular time in a particular place. And there was a particular judge who sentenced him to death, Pontius Pilate. There's a way in which remembering that those who wrote the New Testament were, for the most part, either eyewitnesses, the apostles themselves, or their close associates who were recounting what the apostles had said and done. And when you listen to what they're saying, we were there. We saw Pilate proclaim him guilty. We heard the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. And we're telling you, this Jesus is the one who he says he is. And particularly then, crucified plays a key role in the creed. And that's why the Heidelberg says in question 39, asks, does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Why the cross? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why is the crucifixion of Christ essential to the message of the gospel? Why is the cross the central image of the Christian religion? Why does Paul say, we preach Christ and him crucified? Why not Christ and him beheaded? Why did the mode of death make a difference? It's not just about pain. People have sometimes emphasized the painfulness of dying on a cross. It's arguable that peeling a guy's skin off by hand and slowly frying him in a giant frying pan is more painful. Some Jewish martyrs died that way. Why the cross? I love the answer to the Heidelberg question 39. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 3, because this is what Paul says in Galatians 3. Paul says in Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And this is the reason why Christ had to be crucified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In order for the blessing of God, the blessing of Abraham, to come to the Gentiles, in order for we together, Jew and Gentile alike, might receive the promised Spirit through faith, Jesus had to be crucified. Why? Well, because of the curse of the law. Go back to verse 9. Paul says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Notice the key words there, Abraham, faith, blessing. Then in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Remember Deuteronomy 27. Notice the key words there, law, works, curse. Paul is contrasting the blessing of Abraham with the curse of the law. The faith of Abraham with the works of the law. The blessing comes by faith. The curse comes by works, or lack thereof. So what is the curse of the law? Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, and then quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't keep the whole law, then you come under God's curse, the curse of the law. It's not just murderers, adulterers, and thieves. It's anyone who breaks the law comes under God's curse. Now, Paul has just established that God's blessing comes by faith. So the only way for the law to bring God's blessing would be if the law were of faith. But this is why the temple is on the altar is on Mount Ebal, not on Mount Gerizim. Because the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So, some people have wondered, oh, if an Israelite kept the law perfectly, would he receive God's blessing? If you asked Paul that question, he probably would have looked at you kind of funny and said, what would the point of that be? As he says later in verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. It was never the point of the law to bring life. That's why the altar, with all the law inscribed on it, the altar is on Mount Ebal, not on Mount Gerizim. The law was given so that all would be brought under the curse. Even Jesus. Yeah. Actually, the law was given so that all would be brought under the curse. I might even dare say, especially Jesus. Now, how can that be? Jesus was sinless. Jesus never sinned. How could Jesus come under the curse of the law? Leviticus 18:5 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But Jesus did keep the law, the entire law. He never broke the law in his life. He was innocent. He was perfect. How could God curse Jesus? How could Christ become a curse for us? Have you ever wondered? How could God declare Jesus guilty for your sin? If God is just, how can he declare an innocent man guilty? He can do it because of the law. C.S. Lewis does a lot with this in his Deeper Magic in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So if you're familiar with that, you'll start recognizing the same concepts working here. In Deuteronomy 27, we hear the curse of the law. All of the curses of Deuteronomy 27 fall upon the guilty, those who have broken the law. But there is one curse in the law that has nothing to do with guilt or innocence. That's a few chapters earlier, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, then he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, back in those days, the man would have been executed by stoning, usually, and then his body would be hanged on a tree as a public warning. And the image that God is using here is that the being hanged on a tree then is publicly humiliated. And in this case, it's after you're dead, but it's the public humiliation. It's the shame of being hung on a tree and thus cursed by God. And by leaving him up there overnight, God says, and as he explains elsewhere, that the curse, basically the blood stains the land, and the land would come under the curse. So they say, don't leave him overnight, because then the land comes under the curse. But over time, this provision in Deuteronomy 21 took on new significance. By the 2nd century BC, crucifixion had entered the scene, and this passage was increasingly applied to those who were executed by being hanged on a tree, crucified. Now, the curse of the man hanged on a tree was so powerful that Jews refused to believe that anyone who was crucified could be blessed by God. The text is clear. A man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Now, it doesn't matter whether he's guilty or innocent. He is cursed. In fact, the Jewish king Alexander Janaeus hanged 800 Jewish rebels on trees around 100 BC, 100 years before Christ, as a means of bringing them under God's curse, so that nobody would ever view them as martyrs. In fact, the Romans learned this and was like, ooh, that's smart. There are lots of Jewish martyrs, And the Jews got really excited about their martyrs and passionate about their martyrs. So the Romans figured out, if we crucify them, they won't be considered martyrs, because the Jews will think of them as being cursed by God, and so therefore you can find in all of the Jewish literature about their martyrs, there are people who go through all sorts of gruesome deaths, but they're martyrs. Anybody who's crucified, hanged on a tree? Silence. Obviously, if you die in such a manner, then you couldn't have been a martyr because you're cursed by God. And again, Deuteronomy 21 does not say that he's cursed by God because he's guilty. He is cursed by God because he is hanged on a tree, put to open shame. Now, remember that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that Christ crucified is a scandal, a stumbling block to the Jews. Right. When Alexander Janneus crucified 800 faithful Jews, they had to regard their brothers as cursed by God. When Jesus is crucified, for many Jews, that would be definitive proof that he could not have been sent by God. Now do you know why they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because then the story is over, and nobody will ever talk about Jesus again. Let him be cursed by God. Now, no one in the first century expected the Messiah to suffer. The Messiah, the Christ, was the royal king, the anointed one who would triumph over their enemies. But you could make a case for a suffering Messiah if you connected the Messiah with the suffering servant in Israel, in Isaiah. But a crucified Messiah? That's a contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah is a cursed Messiah. And Paul says, exactly. That's the point. That's what we needed. Because we were under the curse of the law. And if God is to remain just and justify the ungodly, somehow God has to find a way to curse an innocent man and remain just while he is doing it. And way back in Deuteronomy 21, God had set all this up centuries before by declaring a curse on all those who were hanged on a tree. The exposure of the corpse would stain the land with blood, so the curse of God fell on the one hanged on a tree. But, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. The law had been given to Israel in order to focus God's judgment and curse on Israel. From what Paul's saying, everyone who is under the law is under a curse. And so Israel never had a chance to be justified by the law. Righteousness was never going to come to Israel through the law. But that was never the point of the law. The point was that God would take the curse that he pronounced upon all humanity in Adam, and he focuses it on Israel. Now, he didn't do this to be cruel. He did this so that he could focus the curse that should have fallen on Israel one more time, on Jesus. And because Jesus has taken the curse of the law upon himself through the death of the cross, therefore those who believe in Jesus receive God's blessing, as Paul says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. But it doesn't stop there, because when the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, there's another so that. It's not just two different results of Christ redeeming us from the law. It's because the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles, therefore, both Jew and Gentile, we receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isaiah 11 had said that the Spirit would be poured out upon the son of David. Isaiah 44 had said that the Spirit would be poured out upon Jacob's descendants. Ezekiel 36 said the Spirit would be given when Israel was restored from exile. And Joel 2 said that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh when God restored his people in the last days. All that God was promising to Israel has now happened to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, who did Isaiah say would receive the Holy Spirit? Israel. Who did Ezekiel say would receive the Holy Spirit? Israel. But who actually receives the promised Holy Spirit in Acts 2? First, Jesus. Because Jesus has become the true Israel. God does not sort of bless Israel as a nation and then bless the nations through the nation. No, Jesus is Israel. The blessing comes through Jesus receiving the curse of the law, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that Jew and Gentile both would receive the Holy Spirit through faith. So what does it mean for you to have a crucified Messiah? Glance a little further back in Galatians 2, verse 19. This is Paul's basic statement of his point in the epistle. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. How did you die to the law? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ's death on the cross becomes my death. The curse that he bore is my curse. In the crucifixion of the Messiah, in this cursed Messiah, you have died with him. It is, therefore, Paul says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does life come to the people of God? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By faith, you are united to the death of Christ. So much so that Paul will say, I have been crucified with Christ. Or, as he'll say later in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion is not just something that happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. Crucifixion is something that happens to you when you are united to Christ by faith, and then happens to you daily. As Paul says in chapter 6 of Galatians, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you confess that you believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, you are confessing that you also have been crucified with Christ. Which means that you are no longer the cursed lawbreaker you once were, because Christ has taken the curse. He became the curse. And because he became the curse, because he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, therefore you also are crucified with Christ. You are no longer the old man, the old person that you used to be. You have been made new. The life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you. If you're thinking, wow, I've gone to church all my life, but I never got that before. Well, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he has done what he promised. I remember when I had been baptized. I had been a Christian for years when I first, and then when that, I was like, wow. But this has an effect on you. When you believe that you have died with Christ, you've been crucified with him, you've been raised with him, that you are no longer who you once were, that has an effect. Because by faith, God changes us and works. Actually, we'll see more about this from Joshua tonight. So I'll close there. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. We thank you because you have sent your Son. We thank you because you have sent him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that he might be crucified for us, become under your curse, that he might bring your blessing, the blessing of Abraham, to the Gentiles, to us, that we might live by faith. Lord, thank you. Have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake, and help us to believe your promises, and grant us faith to believe you. grant us your grace to walk humbly before you, that we might remember your faithfulness and your promises, that we might live as those who have been crucified with Christ, that we might boast in the cross of our Savior, by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.